Well, we're glad you're here today. Glad you're here in this assembly. People sure were singing. Earnest longing in your hearts. We sang about the reason we are who we are. And I appreciate Steve selecting those hymns and leading us in the worship of God in Jesus Christ through them. I would add just one word to what Casey said. I don't know what he may have gotten this. He's not as forgetful as I am. He's sharp. But Bill has gone home from the emergency room, so he is at home. Jed indicated he was going to be released, but he had a fever of 102. They're concerned about him, giving him antibiotics. Another thing, because I asked you to pray for our children when they went to Argentina, Sid and Kim came back safely Friday morning, and all is well, and they said they hated to leave. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, amidst other exhortations that the Apostle Paul gave to his young charge and beloved comrade in the gospel, Timothy. That's verse 22. He said, lay hands hastily on no man. I believe that refers to appointing men to tasks. And don't be a partaker in other men's sins. And then with what seems to me intense punctuation, he says, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. We don't live in a good place, this world. The New Testament says the whole world lies in the evil one. But I want you to listen to the words of a profoundly concerned gospel preacher. In these times of unbridled licentiousness, when things that are impure and even obscene press themselves upon our attention on every street in the city and in every country neighborhood, when they constitute a part of the news of the day which passes from lip to lip, when they obtrude themselves in all the daily and weekly newspapers, when the books and pamphlets which are read by the millions derive their charm largely from the degree in which they pamper impure desires and imaginings, when wine with its lust-inspiring warmth, the dance with its lascivious touch, and the theater with its nakedness are resorted to by the masses and even by so-called Christians in order to titillate their propensities which should be mortified or put to death. When an open crusade is preached against the marriage bond, when scandal invades the sanctuary of God, and when adultery, seduction, and abortion are the order of the day, what man can exaggerate the importance of the precept, keep yourself pure, if printed on the palm of every man's right hand and on every woman's brow, it wouldn't be too conspicuous. Written by J.W. McGarvey in Lexington, Kentucky, August the 27th, 1874. And yet it sounds so up to date. Keep yourself pure, Paul said to Timothy. Let me begin in the Old Testament, which is a shadow of the spiritual realities of the New. Under Jewish law, whoever touched a dead body, or entered a room where a dead body lay, or touched the bone of a dead man, or a grave, thus the whited sepulchres, or touched a person who had a running sore, was unclean, and had to undergo a cleansing process before he could be allowed to enter into the congregation of God's people. And there was the Nazarite vow, a special vow, the name of which comes from a Hebrew word which means to vow or to devote oneself. So it speaks about holiness and devotion and literally a consecrated one. It could be for a certain period of time, or in some cases, as we know in the Scripture, it could be a lifetime. And Nazarite took upon himself the responsibility of a promise that he makes about a certain thing, a vow of separation and self-imposed discipline for the purpose of some special service that he will undertake for God. It involved, among other things, besides the performing of the vow, the keeping of one's promise, abstinence from wine or any product of the vine. The cutting, no cutting of hair or beard, no touching of a dead body, however near the friend who died might be, and eating no unclean food. He could not attend the funeral nor visit the grave of his dearest friend, and he could not knowingly touch a person with a running sore, or he had to take great care that he did not do so unwittingly. And if by any means, however unintended, like a person falling dead beside him, he should become unclean, he lost all the time of his vow and had to begin all over again. By this law, I am persuaded, a symbol of uncleanness was foreshadowed. In the case of God's ultimate purpose, as expressed especially in the New Testament, spiritual and moral uncleanness. And by the struggles and failures of those who undertook this Nazarite vow, and even those who as general Israelites kept themselves clean from the unclean, God was educating his people to the idea of spiritual purity. The ancient ritual simply typified the kind of moral and spiritual purity God requires under Christ, and we need to pay careful attention. Keep yourself pure. It prepared a people for the discipline of a life of purity, so that we would be among the devoted people, the people consecrated to God. We too have made a promise. We too have said that we will devote ourselves and consecrate ourselves wholly to God in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we too struggle to maintain that purity. And we too are fortunate, more fortunate perhaps than they, though they, dealing with the shadow, were given opportunity to begin all over again. And we too need such opportunities. But they ought to come to us not because we presume that they exist, and cause us to be careless in our effort to keep ourselves pure, but because trying as hard as we might, we fail. And sometimes by unintentional circumstances are drawn into impurity. And we find forgiveness in the cross of Christ. Let me say, secondly, having defined our terms, thinking of that charge, keep yourself pure. There is in that charge resolve. And there is in that charge continuity. And there is in that charge, of course, the sense of the thing that we're talking about here, and that is a pure, devoted, consecrated life. Purity to us means without something that would defy. And of course, that is right. But purity becomes, finally, a matter of the heart. Titus 1, verse 5. To the pure, all things are pure. This is an intentional thing, you see. We're not pure by accident. We're not pure by chance. We are pure by resolve, by determination, that is exactly what we're going to be. It's a product, then, of deep resolve and commitment. I was introduced to this verse, not for the first time, but for the first time in this context, by someone who said, I don't have to worry about what I do or what I participate in because I have a pure heart. And if you have a pure heart, and everything else is pure. Whatever you do is pure. I'm afraid that was a terrible misunderstanding of this text. It was not saying that there's a state of mind that it would let a person do anything without being defiled, that he could lie, cheat, steal, fornicate, drink alcohol, take drugs, do anything that comes to mind, and still remain pure because his heart is pure. As if somehow or another we can separate the intention of the heart from the practice of the body. But he was saying that purity comes out of the desire and determination to be pure in one's thought and behavior. James 4:8, I think, has it rather well said. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purity of heart means more than just not thinking impure thoughts. It means to think singly and wholly on doing the will of God. And James, in the beginning of his epistle, said no double-minded man should ever think he'll receive anything from the Lord, unstable in all his ways. How will we keep ourselves pure if we don't have the resolve to do it? If we're playing with it. A pure heart is the thing that produces a pure life. What is the word of the Proverbs? Keep your heart with all diligence, says Proverbs 4:23, for out of it are the issues of life. Let me say to the contrary, for the impure heart, everything it touches, however innocent that thing may be in itself, everything it touches is turned to impurity. The whole of life is viewed through impure lenses. And I can't think of anything sadder than that. A pure heart then produces a pure life. What was Timothy urged to do by Paul? He was not young in the sense of being 19 or 20 years old. I think that very unlikely when this was written. But he was likely in his 40s. It's entirely possible. 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anybody despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in, final word, in purity. If you want to be respected, and we all want to be respected, however much we're ill-disposed to pay the price, everybody wants to be respected. You didn't show me respect as a common complaint. Respect is not something that you can demand. It is something that comes to you by virtue of your character. And so, young people, if you want to be respected, then behave exemplarily in these things, in the way you speak, in the way you conduct yourself, in the way you practice love, in the confidence or faith you have in God, and in the purity of your life. If you live irresponsibly, if you do foolish things, you need not expect people to have much respect for you. Of course, you bear the burden, as we all did in our young days, of people expecting us to do stupid things because we were young. And therefore, rather despising characteristic foibles of young people. But it does not have to be that way. We have got young people in this church here who demonstrate the fact that youth need not be the cause of somebody looking with a strong feeling of dismay at you, or the expectation that you're going to do something bad. We have some young people here that I think it is actually accurate to say that we expect from them fine things because they've demonstrated that. And so Paul urged it. There is no daring run around impurity's flame by such people, just to see how close you can get without getting singed. Ephesians 5:15-17 speaks about that. Walk, he said, circumspectly. The footnote says carefully, because the days are evil. And he finally says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In other words, if we are going to keep ourselves pure, we're going to have to pay attention to what's being done. There is nobody, I don't care who you are, I've used the illustration of riding a bicycle as an experience of righteousness because you have learned how to do right things, but there's nobody at last who can take his hands off the handlebars. There's nobody who can dance around in wild abandon, involving himself in things that are on the verge or the edge of what is not right. And just almost daring the devil to come and take it. That is stupid. And beware, my brother and my sister, when you don't want to think about or evaluate a decision or act. Why is it that you don't want to talk about it? Why is it that you have no disposition to consult with others who might be insightful in ways that you have not been, and would help you to look at, with the greatest of care, all the possibilities of your decision? And I can answer that question. It's because you're already set on doing it. It's because you don't want anybody's advice or counsel troubling your conscience. You don't want to be faced with some difficulty that you don't have to be faced with, especially in view of the fact that you have determined to take this step anyway. You want to be drawn into it. You are led not by a devoted heart, not by a consecrated spirit, but by a carnal desire or wish. Paul, among other things that he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 2, said you are to not rebuke the older man, but to exhort him as a father, and the younger men as brothers. And you are to treat the older women in a similar way with respect and regard, and the younger women as sisters with all purity. There is a strong exhortation to all Christians to live in sexual purity and chastity. Courage, we can say. Moral courage. And there is a movement in this country and in a lot of places to keep young people from getting involved in sexual activity that is going to bring them distress for a lifetime. Even if they marry to some godly individual, they will in some measure carry the burden of that. Not the guilt of it, but the burden of it. God knows what blesses. And premarital sexual activity is not a blessing in any sense. And dancing around the flame of that is not good either. It leads to what some have called technical virginity. The younger women as sisters with all purity. Paul was no fool. And certainly God is not. He knows the dangers. And when older brothers and sisters warn you about this, they warn you out of a knowledge of the strength and power of these temptations. How many young people have begun with no intention whatsoever to get involved with anything untoward, and suddenly because their emotions have swept them onward and nobody has said stop, then it happens. And especially in the atmosphere of these times, where there's all kinds of prurient stimulation around us. So I warn you and earnestly appeal to you, keep yourself pure. Purity also abhors compromise. You cannot make peace with the darkness. If you want to walk in the light, there can be no covenant with darkness. Paul speaks about that in the end of the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians. We don't have any part in that anymore. And yet we live in a world that is filled with it. Example of compromise, very interesting one, back in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 20. And interestingly enough, it involves Ahab, the king of Israel, during the days of Elijah. And his conflict with the king of Syria by the name of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad had gathered his army, and it was huge. And he had 32 kings allied with him. And he came up and besieged Samaria, the capital of Israel in those days. And he sent word to Ahab, if you notice, verse 3. He doesn't say, please. He says, your silver and your gold is mine, your wives and your children
and every good thing you've got are mine. And the response of Ahab? Strong fella.
It is according to your saying, my Lord.
No inquiry with God. No appeal to God. No thought of God. This is a big army, and I can't possibly defend myself against them, so let him take my wives and my children. Imagine.
And everything that I possess, all that I have, he said, is yours. The thing that Ahab never was able seemingly to say to God, he said to Ben-Hadad. And the messengers came again and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, I sent indeed to you, saying, you shall deliver me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever I find there, in other words, whatever I find that I want, I'm going to take it. Well, that overdid it just a bit. And Ahab consulted with his counselors, and they all said, don't yield to it. And now he sent the messengers out to say, I've been agreeable to what you have asked before and reasonable about this thing, but this thing I will not do. I may not do. In the verse 9. And then Ben-Hadad's response is very plain. The gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. In other words, in plain language, I got more than you even hope to meet me with, and I'm going to take you out. You'll pay the price for your stubborn resistance. And then in verse 13, and behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all the great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. He didn't have many. The truth is that he did not. 232 princes and 7,000. We'll learn later that more than 100,000 Syrians got killed in a later conflict. But he didn't have that many, and they don't go out in the dark of night to try to catch them by stealth. They marched out of the city of Samaria in broad daylight and went on the aggressive, went on the attack, took the offensive. And it so startled the king, who's busy getting drunk with all of his associates, that it sent the Syrian army into disarray. But God said, I'll give it to you. And so he conquered the people. Well, he defeated them. But the next year, at the same time of the year, Ben-Hadad, having been very much humiliated by that, is going to try it again until he gets up an army just as large, and he goes back with the same intention. But what happened to him is what happened to him before, that in this particular case, Ahab, taking confidence in God, met him and defeated him. And not only did he defeat him, he had gotten away in the last combat by getting on a fast horse to get off. He got out of his chariot and got on the fast horse and ran away. But this time he couldn't. He was bottled up in the city of Aphek. Couldn't get out. And so his counselor said, we have heard that the kings of Israel are compassionate person. And so they put on the sackcloth. We are so sorry that we ever did this bad thing to you. And they put rope on their heads. We are worthy to be hanged by the neck. And they came out looking pathetic. And when they approached Ahab, they said, your servant Ben-Hadad. Oh, yes. Your servant Ben-Hadad. Let me tell you, that's not how Ben-Hadad talked when he had the strength and confidence. What he said then was, I'm going to put the fear in you. You don't do what I tell you to do, and you're going to suffer as you've never suffered before. But now, from a position of weakness, Ben-Hadad says, your servant, please let me live. You know what Ahab did? He said, my brother Ben-Hadad is alive. He is my brother. And the messengers of Ben-Hadad picked up on that quickly. Your brother Ben-Hadad, your fellow king. Bring him out. Brought him out and had him to sit down with him in his chariot. And Ben-Hadad said, I'll restore all those cities I took away from you. Generous of him. He's not in a position to do much else. And they made a covenant there. Ahab made a covenant with him. And you remember that story about the prophet
had dressed himself up like he'd been to battle. Well, he'd actually been in one battle. He told somebody to strike him, and the fellow didn't. And he said, a lion's going to eat you when you go out of here because you didn't do what the Lord told you to do. And he got another fellow and said, you strike me, and he struck him. And so he was wounded, and he had a bandage or something over his head so that you couldn't tell who he was. And he came, and he told Ahab, he said, I was in this battle, and a prisoner was brought to me, and I was told to keep the prisoner, and if I lost him, I'd have to pay with my life, or I'd have to give a talent of silver. And while I was busy here and there, while your servant was busy here and there, he got away from me. And he said, what's my situation? He said, well, you've judged yourself. You know what's going to happen to you? And then the prophet stripped off his disguise and revealed who he was. And said in verse 42, and he said to him, thus saith the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Compromise. You can't do that with evil. There's no middle position here. Either walk in the light or you walk in the darkness. There is no center ground where you can sort of have your cake and eat it too, and too many of us are busy attempting that. We think we can have it all. Not possible. Here are the things that purity demands, finally. First of all, courage. Fortitude in the face of danger or difficulty. Luke 8:13, speaking about certain ones who received the word of God, described as the seed that fell among, on the stony ground, said they had no root in themselves. Jesus explained, had no root in themselves. There was no depth there. Courage is an indication of how strong our faith is, the willingness to take risks based upon our trust in what God can do. Some of us don't want to take any risk. We're not leaving our comfort zone. We're unwilling to do what Abraham did. We're not going to go out from Ur of the Chaldees because we've been here a long time. And we know how to get along here. And we have no interest whatsoever in getting into a situation where we might be under risk. I will tell you, there is no way, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, to avoid risk. Somebody said it takes guts to leave the ruts. The risk is not imaginary. I'm not telling you that there is none. The Lord Jesus himself, in the 14th chapter of Luke, verses 25 to 33, says you need to sit down and count the cost. A promise made without any thought, heedlessly given, is a promise stupidly made because you didn't stop to consider what it was going to entail. How in the world would you be expected to fulfill it since you didn't determine what it was going to cost and therefore say, I don't care that it costs this much. I don't care what this risk is. It's worth it to me and more to do this, and therefore I'm going to do it. So a careless promise made is a dangerous promise made. So if you want to keep yourself pure, you're going to have to find courage and take some risk. You can't play it safe because there's no place like that. What did David say when he, on the threshing floor where he bought land to build the temple of God? And he took the farmer's instruments of agriculture and his two oxen. And he used the wooden implements for the fire and the oxen for the sacrifice. And the man who owned the field said, just take it. I'm glad to give it to you. He said, I will not offer to God a sacrifice which costs me nothing. And I can tell you that being devoted to God, being sanctified and consecrated to God, being one who has vowed his life to God, that is going to be a part of the life. There will be risk. Risk of what? Well, risk of rejection by people you care about. Risk of loss. Financial loss, economic loss, yes. Standing and status, yes. Cast out of certain social circles, risk of that, yes, absolutely. The Lord has told us in no uncertain terms that that will happen. And that we must be ready for it to happen and be prepared to yield that without a backward glance. We must have the faith and courage to face the dangers and the losses for the Lord's sake, and then with confidence to believe that God will sustain us through it all. Our courage is an indicator not only of our faith, but it's an indicator of our character.
The words of Theodore Roosevelt. It is not the critic who counts, nor the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or whether doers of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who actually is in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcomings, who knows the great devotion, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the high achievement of triumph, and who at worst, if he fails while daring greatly, knows his place shall never be with those. Neither victory nor defeat. You have to dare. And take the risk. And accept the consequences. If you want to keep yourself pure. It's a part of it.
The most sobering thing I can say in this connection is said in Revelation 21:8, in the list of those who will be lost, the first one mentioned, the ones who are going to be cast into the lake of fire, are the fearful, the cowards. And if you're not a Christian today, because you've said to yourself, I might well fail. I don't want to undertake something and then fail. And so fearing failure, and maybe fearing the humiliation of failure, or whatever might go with it, you've said, I'm not going to risk that. What risk are you in now? There is no risk at all. You are a certainty to be lost. In the other direction, there is opportunity, there is possibility, but in this direction, there is none. Is it pride that keeps us away from that, or fear?
I'd be both. But the fearful and unbelieving will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, says the Lord. And for those of us who like to play it safe with regard to our service to Christ, and we don't want ever to give too much and risk too much, we're glad to give some, we're glad to make some commitment, but we're not willing to make an absolute commitment that has no conditions in it. I can tell you what you know already, that will not be acceptable to God, and you will not keep yourself pure. With that particular position has compromise written all over it. And there will always be compromises, and there will always be blunders and mistakes when we do not make it our promise and make it our determination from the very beginning that we're going to keep ourselves pure. Did I refer to this already about what Dennis Allen had done with his daughters and his son, not quite yet his son, but his daughters? He had bought a ring for each of them that was a ring of promise. And the promise was that I will keep myself for that young man whom I shall one day marry. And some considerable emphasis was put upon the giving of the ring. A special time for that daughter was taken, and prayers were said, not only for the daughter, but for the young man, still unknown, who might one day marry her. I can tell you, I find that absolutely admirable and wise. You got to decide. You've got to promise. You've got to commit. And that's the second thing. Not only courage, but commitment is demanded. If you're going to keep yourself pure, it requires more than a passing whim or mood. It's more than wishful thinking. You can't dream yourself into a character. You have to hammer and forge yourself one. Commitment is certainly more than giving it a trial. Well, I've seen some people, and I think this is how they got into the church of the Lord. That is, apparently. Well, I'll try anything once. I'll give it a try. Wonderful. It's like the people who try marriage. I'll try anything once. I'll give it a try. You cannot try marriage. Marriage is a permanent covenant. You cannot experiment with it. Either you do it or you don't do it. It is a bona fide pledge or promise based upon a well-considered decision that I'm going to serve God. Finally, and the lesson is yours, It means open declaration and confession of who you are to be. There are no secret covenants allowed in the kingdom of God. If you're unwilling to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and that means confessing openly, Romans 10, verse 10. With the mouth confession is made into salvation, there is no hope for you. If you're ashamed of what you are determining, if you've decided to keep it a secret promise so that nobody knows anything about it, it's so that you will not be humiliated if you decided to give it up. There is no turning back. If a man puts his hand to the plow, Jesus says, and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. You've got to look ahead and know that this is the final word from me to God, that I will keep your will and I will follow your son. We're to confess our sins. That's a part of keeping yourself pure too. James 5, verse 16. Willingly, openly confessing our sins. Because if you're not willing to make a public commitment, you haven't made it a commitment at all. Keeping yourself pure means being single-minded, devoted, consecrated. Keeping yourself pure is a matter of the heart. It begins there. It involves three things: courage, commitment, open confession. And God says that it works. And I believe it. I want you to believe it. I want you to believe it sufficiently and so profoundly that you're willing to take every risk with the confidence that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. With the confidence that He can work all things together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purposes. With the confidence that God is on your side. That if you will to do His will, He certainly wills for you to do His will. And all the providence of God, the stars and the heaven and everything that moves and the whole of creation will be working for your benefit in order to achieve what you want to be. You're the product of His grace, then, not of your own foolishness. And all the power of God is in it. It may cost you, but it'll be a small price to pay. To become here what He will make you to be, and to be there in that last great day, when glory becomes infinite in our lives, and we see the Lord face to face, live with Him in a world about which we can hardly even dream adequately. Well, that's what we want to talk about. And we were glad you were here. And you've listened so well. I had such great listeners this past week. But see, they hadn't heard. They don't have to listen to me all the time. So I understand that. I said one night, you wouldn't dare say this here. I had another point to make, and I said, I probably shouldn't go on with this because the time is gone. Voices in this audience said, go on, go on. Ed Harrell said, that's the last thing we need to say to Brother Ernest. But would you come on? Would you come to Christ? Keep yourself pure. It's a wonderful feeling to be pure. Cleansed by the blood of Christ, yes, but pure because we have resolves within our hearts. We're just going to do right. And to feel I've done right and have my conscience saying, you did good. My, that's wonderful. You talk about joy and happiness. Come and receive it. Not a Christian, come and confess your faith in Jesus based upon a penitent heart and be baptized into Him. And if you, as a Christian, have been sort of, well, lukewarm, to say the least, playing it safe, holding back, then turn it loose and be all that God wants you to be and trust Him to achieve that in your life while we're standing.